My name's Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3 tonight. Daniel chapter 3, that's my favorite chapter of the Bible. And whenever I think of Daniel chapter 3, I think of this note that was tacked on the wall of a missionary's house in Zimbabwe. And this note was found on his wall, and this is what it said. He seems to have had the same spirit in his heart that I see in these three guys that we're going to be looking at, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you're a VeggieTale fan, Rack, Shack, and Benny. These are the words that were found tacked on this pastor's house in Zimbabwe. He said, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, and uplifted by prayer and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions are few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." That's the same spirit we're going to see in this passage as we look tonight in Daniel chapter 3. Now, about a century or so before Daniel, the king of Hezekiah, the king of Israel in the southern part of Israel, Israeli kingdom, he was a guy by the name of Hezekiah, and he got sick and God healed him. And this healing, this miraculous recovery, gave him notoriety with all of the kingdoms all around Israel. And at that time, the king of Babylon came and sent an envoy down to Hezekiah to go visit. And how many of you have ever seen that show on the military channel called, or it's a history channel called Military Blenders? Ever seen that, Military Blenders? Yeah, well, they should make one out of this, because this was a military blender. And after they came, the prophet Isaiah comes to him and he says, "So what did these guys say and who were they? Where did they come from?" And he goes, "Oh," the king Hezekiah goes, "Oh, they come from a distant land, a real faraway place called Babylon." And he goes, "Well, what did you show them?" He goes, "Oh, I showed them everything. I showed them all the gold, the riches, the silver, the fine oil. And I showed them all the weapons we have and where we keep everything." And this is what Isaiah prophesied. He said, "Hear the word of the Almighty. Behold, the days are coming. Listen carefully. When all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." All that was fulfilled 100 years later. And that's where we pick up the story tonight. And in the book of Daniel, it was those people that actually were part of the royal line by which that prophecy was fulfilled. These are the guys that are in Babylon that have been carried there, and their names are Daniel with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were recruited, trained for 3 years in the language of the Chaldeans and all of their culture, and they were chosen. They were the elite of the elite, chosen to serve this foreign king of Babylon. Even though they were natural-born Israelis, they were taken in this captivity, recruited, and then put to work in the kingdom of Babylon. They were politicians. And you know, there's two types of people today in politics. There's those who want to be someone great, and then there's those that want to do something great. Well, these are the kind, the latter. And, you know, once a wise person once said, rather than pray for success, pray that you will be faithful and allow God to make you successful. Because for every 10 people that can handle adversity, only one can handle success. Well, God put these guys through the paces so that they could handle the great success God gave them, but it came at a price of suffering. It came at a big challenge. Well, they had 3 years of school, all right, and took tests and got training, but some of the real big tests we're going to see here tonight, and they passed those. You know what I love about these guys, and the more I study them, is that these guys were government workers. They had careers. You know, we think of the ultimate is being in the ministry, you know, professional, getting paid to be in the ministry. But most people in the Bible, they were not. They were like these guys. They were government workers. They had a regular job, and then they served the Lord. And most people who do things in church, most things that get done, are people that work regular jobs and then just serve the Lord. There's no limitations on you, none at all. And we see that in the Bible. Most of these guys, a lot of them rather, were not professional. Amos was a sycamore tree guy that took care of trees, and Paul made tents. Even the Son of God was a carpenter. So don't feel like you have to be a professional minister to really do great things for God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And there's really no limits. I mean, we see people in the Bible that well diggers, farmers, shepherds, government workers, as in our case. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Luke was a doctor. We've got a doctor here tonight. Luke was a doctor. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. That's how they met Paul, Apostle Paul, who was a tent maker. They met together at work. Well, a little bit of background before we get into our chapter 3 story tonight is that back in chapter 1, there was these guys were recruited, Daniel and his friends, and they were supposed to be on a special diet. In fact, the king gave his own diet to them. They ate right out of the royal kitchen. And this diet consisted of some meat and some wine. And that's the part that bothered Daniel and his friends. And I don't know if it was the way it was prepared that wasn't kosher, or that if it was sacrificed to idols, or if it was pork. I don't know what the problem was, but it bothered Daniel and his friends. And so what they did was Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so he explains to his boss, he says, you know, hey, this guy was in charge of making sure he ate right and everything. I have a problem with this food. You know, I really don't want to defile myself. And then he kind of answers back and says, yeah, I don't really want to lose my head either. And if you guys don't look good, you know, that's going to be a problem. So he basically proposed, give us 10 days. And we're going to eat our vegetables and our water. And at the end of 10 days, you know, if we don't look any better than the rest of the guys, if we don't look like we can handle this, then, you know, you just do whatever you feel like you need to do. And what they did was they compared them, and they came out looking better. And so he let them continue to eat these vegetables and water. And it's so neat how practical their righteousness was. In other words, if it works, it works. You know, it should be noticed. It should be seen. You know, doing things right should be evident to other people. In other words, they believed in what they were doing, had real merit and real practical benefit to it. And I'm sure the other guys were too happy about this. You know, they loved their Atkins diet, I'm sure, and they weren't too happy about maybe the pressure was on them to go on a raw organic food diet, you know, something that we all kind of dread. But, you know, it's also kind of a neat thing to see a principle here. There's a passage of scripture in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't have it memorized, I would encourage you to memorize and at least highlight it. It basically says this, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That word for testing, temptation, is also the same word for testing. In other words, God's not going to put us through more than we could handle, period. We have a ministry here called 1013, and it's based upon that verse. It's a ministry for people that are struggling with an addiction, a chemical addiction to drugs and or alcohol. And in fact, we had someone from that ministry go and preach last week at a prison. And by the way, I'm amazed at how many ministries are done at this church. You guys are so motivated and hardworking. It's just amazing how many different things are done here at this church. It just never ceases to amaze me. And so we got all kinds of prison ministries going like crazy. And so one of these leaders from 1013 went and spoke at this prison to the inmates there. And he said, but you know, I didn't want to use 1 Corinthians. I didn't want to quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I said, well, why not? You know, he said, well, because, you know, the last part that says, well, he will provide the way of escape. Well, Daniel gives us an excellent example to trust and then also use a diplomatic approach with others. And when it comes to them understanding our position. In 1996, Kentucky, okay, great, good for you. Well, actually, Pastor Dave came and taught at our church. That was a real blessing. And I love to see Dave go and visit missionaries. And, it, you know, it can be real lonely out there on an outpost. And it's so encouraging, you know, when your pastor comes out and visits you and brings a team and you just feel so encouraged. But we were out there in this outpost and planting a church. And when I first got there, the first day I walked into the hardware store down the street and, you know, got a job there. And then I got a job as a substitute teacher. I got a job as teaching, to provide for my family, teaching a class at a Christian high school. And then I was also a substitute teacher at a Catholic school. That was a lot of fun. And Friday, I'm eating my, you know, roast beef sandwich for lunch. Not the teachers are kind of looking at me kind of funny. I didn't kind of get the whole, you know, that time of year, what you're supposed to eat is fish. And I learned a lot, you know. But the students didn't really care. In fact, they only wanted to know one thing. In fact, the first day of class, this was January, and so they're all wearing jackets. All the kids on this side were wearing red jackets, and all the kids on this side were wearing blue jackets. I thought they were uniforms. And then I found out that these were all University of Louisville Cardinal fans. And that's why they were wearing red. And these were all University of Kentucky Wildcat fans. And they only wanted to know one thing. Who are you for Rick Pitino or Denny Crum? Those were the two coaches at the time. And, I saw in their little notebooks, you know, cats eat birds, you know. And they're just like these crazy basketball fans. But that was kind of an interesting culture shock. But I got a job at Circuit City. Do you guys remember those? Selling computers. And, went through all the drug tests, the interviews and all that. And I get the job and they give me my schedule. Everything looks good and looks like, you know, I could do it, start the church and everything. So I'm leaving after this last kind of meeting with my boss. And he walks out and he goes, hey, I'll see you Sunday morning. I'm going, this is great. He's going to come to our church. And what he was talking about was the mandatory training that happens every single Sunday morning for the whole store. And I'm going, why didn't you tell me about this? I mean, it's not even on my skin. Oh, yeah, everybody knows about this. That's when we do all of our training. And I'm thinking, gosh, in my mind, I'm going, what kind of demonic company is this, you know? I mean, you know, we're in the Bible Belt, and they're training on Sunday morning, you know? There's more belt than Bible here. And I kind of just got this, you know, this attitude. It really just kind of bothered me, and I didn't have the right attitude to really convey, you know, the love of God and my purpose there, and it just wasn't flowing from me, and it was kind of a tense moment, and so I said, okay, well, I didn't know what to say, and so we just kind of held off at a little standstill there, and so I left, and I'm driving home thinking, man, all these guys care about is whiskey, horses, tobacco, and basketball, you know, a bunch of heathens, you know. And so I get with one of our elders at the church that night, and I go, you know, I just got this job, and it's a good job. I can make the money that I need to provide for the family, and, you know, I don't know what to do, you know. And so he goes, well, you know what you should do? This is what you should do. He said, you should just go talk to him and say, you know, maybe I can have someone, maybe I can come in on my own time. Maybe I could have someone take notes, get the information, and just ask to do whatever you need to do to make this work. And I thought, okay, that's cool. And then my night, where I do devotions at night, I'm just not a morning person per se, but that night I do a thing where I read through the Bible. My wife and I do it now together, and, you know, you eventually get to the whole Bible in a year. It's just a great thing to do. And so of all places, I was in Daniel chapter 1, and I saw where Daniel is actually has a problem and an issue with his boss, and he just kind of opens up his heart to him, and his boss opens up his heart back, and they resolve this conflict. I'm going, okay, that's it. That's the secret. Because, you know, most conflict can be resolved if you just open up your heart and share what's going on, and you hear each other, and you consider what the other person's saying, and then you work out, you know, something together. It's kind of like in marriage. You know, that's really what it takes to make a marriage work, is that you have to create a relationship and environment where you feel free to share your heart with each other, where you have that freedom, and where you hear what the other person is saying, you consider what the other person is saying. That's really the love of God, because if you think about it, didn't God do that? Didn't he show his love to us by creating a relationship with us by which we all feel completely free to share our heart with God? And we're called to share the love of God with others. And he completely hears us, and he considers what we say, and then he acts on it. He does things to help us out. And I thought, wow, here I'm here to give the love of God to these people. And God kind of spoke to my heart, and I said, well, that's what I'm going to do. So I went in and I explained. I said, I'm here to plant a church, and I really need Sunday morning off. And this is, and I want to do, I come in on my own time. In fact, I even said, I could set up a video in the training room, and, you know, for guys that miss because they're sick or whatever, they can get the video, and it'll be great. You know, we could tape it and all that. And he said, hey, I just need to make numbers. You know, I need the sales. I go, oh, okay. If that's the issue, fine. I'll give you the numbers. You know, I will be in the top percentile. You know, and I felt like saying, you know, give me 10 days, and you know, if I don't look better than these guys, I'll start eating out of the chips and the soda out of the snack machines or whatever. You know, but I said, you know, just give me time, and I'll do the numbers that you want. If you do this for me, I'll do that for you. No problem. You know, we had kind of a heart to heart talk, and it actually turned out really well because I actually was in the top percentile, which was kind of cool. I mean, the first week, I didn't know what I was doing. I just sold on whatever computer they were standing in front of. But when I got to that training and learned, you know, what computers are and who needs what, I started to get them into the right equipment, you know, and I had fun. And they sent my wife and I, we made the President's Club, you know, got the little plaque, and good times, you know. They sent us to Cincy for the weekend. That was a blessing, you know. Not Sin City, Las Vegas. No, Cincinnati. Yeah, Cincinnati. That's where you go for fun in Louisville, Cincinnati. That's the big outing there, you know. But it's true. Those who honor me, I will honor. And we're going to see this, that as we purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves, and that situation was minuscule compared to what these guys are going through, and through many things that I know you guys go through. But it's those little things. It's those little things that God speaks to us that we're faithful in, and then helps us to be faithful in the bigger things. They're little tests that we constantly face every day, multiple decisions. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. Justin taught us last week all about faith, and I was glad, Justin, that you told the story about Moses, where he was placed in the Nile in a little basket in the river and floated down, and then found by Pharaoh's daughter, who, by the way, was a very good business person. Did you know that? Because she went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. Do you know, faith is so important. When Jesus exhorted his disciples, he usually exhorted them because of an issue of the lack of faith. When Jesus was impressed with someone, he was usually impressed because of their faith. There in Babylon, Daniel and his friends really excelled, and it says, in all matters and wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in the realm, and they lived happily ever after. No, that's not what happened. You know, the responses that they got for the diet thing, not always the same response, okay, when you try to share your faith or make a stand for Christ. You can get anything on the spectrum. Sometimes it goes well, and sometimes it's just God heating up the steel and letting it cool again to get stronger and stronger. Did you know the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all? So one thing we can count on is a lot of training and a lot of afflictions to strengthen us. And the way he does that is putting us into situations where we say, Lord, only you can get me through this. Lord, I'm counting on you, and I need your power. And at that moment, it's when he comes through. He just loves to put us in those situations. And are you in a situation maybe where you feel powerless, or recently where you felt powerless? That's when you can feel his power. You need to feel the storm in order to realize the strength of the anchor. The next test came in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he would only listen to an interpretation that was given by one of his wise men who can actually not just tell the interpretation, but actually tell him what he dreamt. And he's not going to tell them. Either he forgot, he didn't know, or this was a test that he decided to make for his disciples or his wise men, that they have to tell him the dream and the interpretation. Otherwise, you guys are dead. And they tried to talk their way out of it and get the dream, but it took it completely out of the realm of human ability, which is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And it just so happens that that's what God wanted also, to take it completely out of the realm of human possibility so that he can come through and show his power. I mean, he does this. They're nail biters for us, but that's what he does because it builds our faith. And it wasn't just, I mean, they needed to justify their existence. Literally, they would be killed if they couldn't do this. He's not going to want these guys in the payroll anymore unless they could do this miraculous thing. And, I met a lot of people, counsel a lot of people that have lost jobs, and, you know, granted their life's not at stake of being lost, but it feels like it. It feels almost as bad, you know, being out of work and trying to retrain and get into another line of work or get something else, and that feeling of, man, am I going to make it, of that desperation. You know, we all get to those places in life where we just need God to come through for us. And these guys were there, you know. And this first round of auditions from the wise men, they didn't pass. It's as if Simon Cowell were to have, you know, a trap door, you know, you guys aren't going to make it. And so the Arioch, they actually went around and they started to kill the wise men, because that's what the decree went forth. Okay, you guys are all dead. And so this guy who was in charge of the executions went out, and they found, and when they got to Daniel's house with him and his three friends, it says that Daniel talked to them with wisdom and tact, and he inquired of them. Very important move. He wanted to know what was going on. He actually, he actually said the right thing in the right way, which is just as important. He actually got a meeting with the king and got another day. So living on vegetables and water actually does help you live longer. In this desperate hour, he and his friends pray, and God lovingly, miraculously shows him the dream and the interpretation. And I love what Daniel does first. First and foremost, you know what he does? He worships God. He doesn't go running into the king. He worships God, he thanks him, and then he goes before the king and he tells him the dream. He said, King, you were having a dream, you're wondering what's going to happen in the future, and you had this dream of this big statue of a man at the head of gold, the shoulders, arms of silver, stomach of brass, and feet were of iron, and then the 10 toes were mixed iron and clay together. And when you were looking at this image, a stone that was not cut out with hands hit the image at the feet, and the whole thing crumbled and became dust, and the wind blew it away. And then the rock became large and ruled the world. And he said, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. You're the ruler of the world. Yours is the head of gold. But your kingdom is going to give way to a lesser kingdom, the arms of silver. And then after that, another kingdom will take over, the stomach of brass. And then the legs of iron. And then the final kingdom will be 10 toes. And it's that kingdom when God returns and rules the world. Because Jesus is always the rock in the Bible. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, after a few years, he was very impressed. He gave Daniel this huge promotion and was just totally blown away. He knew it was the Lord. And then he, after a while, didn't like the interpretation. He didn't like the part that where his kingdom comes to an end. And so what he did was he put his own spin on it. He makes an image of all gold, and he sets it up in the plain of Dura, and he commands everybody to worship it. So what is he actually saying? He's saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. I'm going to put my own spin on it. You know, that's exactly what people do. You share your faith with people. The more you share your faith, the more you realize that people are taking God's clear revelation of himself in Scripture, and then they're tweaking it, and they're putting their own spin on it. I was talking to someone recently, and they say, oh, I go to church, Christmas and Easter, and I read the Bible, and I pray, but I don't think, Jesus is the only way, and I don't think a God of love would send anybody to hell, and you hear all these little spins. What they're doing is they're adding different metal in the statues that they like, and then they're worshiping that. And they're just putting their own statue together, and that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. I'm gonna make my own version of this. And, we have to really tell people the truth and what the image, just like Daniel, you say it like it is. And this is the interpretation, and sure, that's what Daniel said. This is the dream, and this is the interpretation, and they're both you can count on. That's what we have to do when we share our faith with people. This is what the Bible says, this is truth, and this is the way it is. Because people will constantly put their own spin on things. And that's exactly what, that Nebuchadnezzar did. He put his own addendum on it. And people are getting more aggressive about that. We learned at the last men's retreat about the new atheist. The new atheism. It's going from assertive to aggressive. People are ornery about us sharing our faith. I remember one time when I was at Circuit City and we had downtime, and since we were commissioned sales, we could stand around and talk. I mean, that was a totally legitimate thing to do. So it gave me a lot of time to share my faith, and I was sharing my faith with a couple, I called them kids that I was working with. They're kids, My second boss was a kid, and he called me sir. They call everybody sir back there, but still, it just kind of felt weird, but it was fun. So I was witnessing this couple of guys, and this guy walks up from another department, and he goes, I don't think people should push their personal beliefs off on other people. And we all three kind of look at him, and I said, well, is that your belief that people shouldn't push your beliefs off on other people? And he said, yeah. And I said, is that your personal belief that people shouldn't push their personal beliefs? He said, yeah. I said, why are you pushing your personal beliefs off on me? The other two guys go, ooh, that's good, yeah. push him away, and they're like, yeah. I don't know if they heard anything. They just were glad I won, But anyway, so we're going to look at today how Nebuchadnezzar is pushing his personal beliefs off as we begin chapter 3, verse 1 of our text tonight. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word together the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials in the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, language, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke to and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the Babylon, province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, these guys actually had some really nice Hebrew names, but they were given new Babylonian names, and that's the names that we're reading here. Their Hebrew names actually all had part of the word of God in them, in Hebrew, and their new names have parts of the Babylonian gods embedded into their names. And yeah, I could sympathize with these guys with unusual names. I'm always having to spell my name. It's easier to get my email address than my name. You know, I don't know if you have one of those names, but so these guys were basically called out and bowing their knee to anyone other than the God of gods is something that they already decided to do before this happened. And so when it came about, it's like, okay, this is that moment. This is that moment of truth. And idolatry was a huge factor for why they're even in Babylon. The fact that they were carried away, I mean, the northern kingdom fell into idolatry first. They were carried away to Assyria. And then in the southern kingdom, they fell into idolatry and didn't keep the Sabbath and some other things. And then they fell, and then they were taken captive. So the fact that they're even in Babylon is due in part by national idolatry. So and that fixed them. They learned their lesson. And they're not going to make this mistake over again. And so they've made a decision already. Just like that missionary's note that I read you in Zimbabwe, they made that decision already that they're not going to worship false gods. And they waited out. They're like, temporary suffering or permanent suffering? Suffering in just this life or suffering for all eternity? Okay, I'm going to take the temporary suffering. It just doesn't last that long. You know, 1 Peter says, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ, so that after you've suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place on you a firm foundation. Being burned to death is one of the most feared ways of dying. People that commit suicide don't usually choose to burn themselves to death. Most of us avoid pain. In working with people struggling with addictions over the last 5 years, I've discovered that people use because they don't want to feel, mostly pain. In fact, they struggle many times after they get sober and they say things to me like, you know, I just don't feel any better. You know, they're feeling the pain is what they're feeling. And that has to be sort of the new normal. We have to sort of, you know, accept pain, if you will. Be honest, though. How many of you would rather not feel any pain at all? Raise your hand. Okay, no pain at all. Well, I want to tell you about Ashlyn. Ashlyn is a five-year-old, and she's got to be checked for cuts and scrapes every day. In fact, in her school cafeteria, they have to put ice in her hot chili because she has a rare disease called CIPA in which she cannot feel pain. And otherwise, she'll just gulp down the chili, and she'll burn her throat all the way down without even knowing it. Some people would say it is a good thing. Her mom says it is not a good thing. She said this, Tara, her mom says, pain is there for a reason. It lets your body know something's wrong, and it needs to be fixed. I'd give anything for her to feel pain. When she was 8 months old, she brought her into the doctor, and her eye was swollen and bloodshot, and they put this dye in her eye, and she's bouncing on her mom's lap and playing with the doctor's equipment and stethoscope and everything, and so they put this dye in there to reveal if there's any, you know, irritations or any foreign matter, and it reveals this giant scratch across her cornea. She's completely oblivious to it. When she got her baby teeth, she started to wake up with bloody lips because she would chew her lips during her sleep, and she bites through her tongue while she's eating. And when she got her teeth, that caused a problem because she stuck her finger in her mouth one time and stripped all the flesh right off of her finger with her teeth. The family photos, their Christmas card, she's in this, her hair is really cute, and she's in this Christmas dress, but her lip is swollen, she's missing teeth, she's got a puffy eye, and she's got athletic tape wrapped around her hand to prevent injury. She looks like a prize fighter. They knew that there was a real problem at age three when she put her hand on a hot pressure washer. And the mom went outside because she noticed she was staring at her hand, and her hand was, you know, like second-degree burns with all kinds of swelling and rashes and so forth. And her mom says she needs a normal life. And you know, but there's no cure for this. And she's been taught now to, when she sees blood, she stops. They tell stories of face plant right on the ground, playing on the jungle gym, and she gets up and keeps playing, blood flying everywhere. Kids that have this disease need plastic surgery. About a third of them lose most of their tongues. They have bones that they are fractured, and they and no one knows it unless they're limping or they just don't use that limb, and then many times that turns into infections. The doctor says this, pain sensitivity is your friend. You will have a lot of problems if you do not experience pain. It's an essentially a gift, a warning signal to help you avoid potentially damaging actions. Well, these guys were ready to face pain. They were ready to face the shame of their peers shaking their heads at them when they're walking up to the podium with Nebuchadnezzar going, dude, don't you get it? Why don't you just do this? Are you committing insubordination? Are you... They were probably accused of treason. You know, they were certainly accused of just like, you know, what is stopping you from just bowing down? You know, it's just honoring, just, you know, and you could just imagine the agony that they were going through, knowing that they were going to be shamed and tortured to death, basically through the fire. And in 13, verse 13, where we pick up the story, it says, the Nebuchadnezzar in rage, this guy's got an anger problem. He gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar recognized these guys as being with Daniel that night when God revealed this his dream to them. And they revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if he remembered that these guys have the firsthand account. They were the ones that heard it originally. In other words, they know what the dream, what the statue is actually supposed to look like. I wonder. Verse 15. Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is telling them to turn or burn, but these guys would rather burn than turn. Kind of reminds me of Pastor Martin Niemöller. He was the pastor in Germany at the time of Hitler's rule, who wrote the book, God is My Führer. This guy opposed Hitler early on, seeing red flags, and he actually interpreted the Sieg Heil as a violation of the first commandment of not to worship other gods. And Hitler threw him and hundreds of thousands of other Christians into concentration camps. There were some reports that in some of the camps, 80% of the people in the camp were Christians for following God and refusing to follow Hitler. You know, what's interesting is the first commandment is explained like this in detail. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. These guys were on strong scriptural grounds. This is not a gray area here. This is cut and dried. These are one of those decisions that is hard yet simple. You know that when you're on strong scriptural grounds, it gives you confidence, and you know God's going to work it out one way or another. And these guys were not going to bend. It was cut and dried. And verse 15 here, it says, basically, he's given them a second chance, maybe out of their respect for their position, maybe out of their relationship with Daniel, relationship to Daniel. But verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You know, Jesus said, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. How did they know that God was going to deliver them? How did they know? Faith, yes, faith. Faith is hearing God speak and responding with actions of obedience and attitudes of dependence on him. They read in their Bibles how God delivered Moses and the children of Israel, Noah, Lot, Abraham, King David. No doubt they read the Psalms where King David writes in Psalm 66, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. In verse 18 there it says, but even if he does not, they're not doubting God's ability to save them. They already made the declaration in verse 17 that he's able to save them. What they're doing is they're submitting to God's sovereignty. They're not determining how God's going to save them. That's God's job. They just know that God is able and that they're not going to violate that commandment and they're not going to worship this image. And God's going to take care of it, and he'll work it out. Either way, we're delivered from you, because you're not God, and he's more powerful than you are, and we're just not going to do that. Either way, they're going to be delivered. They weren't commanding the situation. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He doesn't give us the ability to control others. We can only make the decision for ourselves about what we are going to do, what we choose to do. And, you know, I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about faith. He said, faith is a refusal to panic. When you're standing on Scripture, you can be confident. This king is going against the top of the list of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, he's going down. In verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it is usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. When I was a kid, you couldn't even come out of Denny's without smelling like smoke. That's pretty much a miracle. Chapter 1 is not just an amazing story, it's also a prophetic picture of the future. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace heated up seven times hotter than usual. In the Great Tribulation, the Jews will go through it. It will last 7 years. We're right in between. On Sunday mornings, where Pastor Dave is teaching from Revelation 17, we're right between those two chapters. And it talks about the end times, the unified religious and economic system, and it calls it Babylon. Where are these Jews where the furnace is heated up seven times hotter in chapter 3? Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, like the Antichrist, is a leader of a one-world government. Did you also notice that Nebuchadnezzar was really nice to these Jews at first, and then he turns on them? Gets exactly what the Antichrist is going to do with the Jews. He's going to be nice to them at first, and then he's going to turn on them. And he'll turn on them suddenly by putting his image up and demanding that everybody worship it. And that's when he goes after them. Just like Nebuchadnezzar forced everybody to worship the image that he set up. Revelation says that the Antichrist will cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And remember, his number is 666. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's, the image he set up was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits broad, and there were 6 instruments that were played. There's going to be Jews that are going to be saved during the tribulation, those 144,000, out of them supernaturally protected from the Antichrist. During the tribulation, I would not be surprised if Jews actually read this passage of Scripture and know that God's going to allow them to go through the fiery furnace, but that they're going to come out of the fiery furnace of the great tribulation unscathed, that he's going to honor them, that he's going to pull them out. Who did die in chapter 3? Who were the people that actually died in this story? Did you catch that? It actually said the army. It says men from his army were killed. Well, when the Jews flee from the Antichrist by refusing to worship his image that he sets up, he sends his army after them, and the earth swallows them up. They die. Not the Jews. They're protected. But the Antichrist army gets killed, just like these guys were killed. And what's one of the names of the Antichrist? The beast, right? Well, of all things, later in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is turned into, of all things, a beast. So, and where was Daniel, by the way? Do you think Daniel bowed? No way. Obviously, he was maybe away on business or something. Maybe that's when Nebuchadnezzar decided to pull the shenanigan, you know, while he was away. A lot of people here see prophetically the church, Daniel representing the church, mysteriously absent from the story, away. While the church is away, the Antichrist does what he does. His diabolical schemes are carried away. It's interesting typology, to be sure. And of course, the only difference would be the actual Antichrist is not like Lord Vader and Nebuchadnezzar, where they kind of turn around and learn, you know. But that snapshot, if you will, is an interesting type of that, for sure. Well, verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The only thing that was burned up in the fire were the ropes that bound them. God allows the fire in our lives to free us up to the things that bind us. If God lets you suffer, he sees something good in it. I love what Malcolm Muggeridge says about suffering. He says, "Suppose you eliminate suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. I'd almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered." You know, when we face suffering like Daniel's three friends, it's a testimony to skeptical believers, isn't it? When people see us going through things, why aren't they burning up? Why are they have pain in their body? Why aren't they cursing God? And they'll wonder, how can that be? How can they trust God and love God and believe God, even though they're going through that really difficult time? They're watching to see if Jesus is going to be with us, aren't they? They're watching that. See, Nebuchadnezzar was just as amazed about their fire resistance as he was equally amazed about that, you know, that they weren't burned up, as he was that there was a fourth person there. You know, when he calls out, he's like, "Who is that other person? It looks like Jesus." You know, he was amazed at that. And that's when people will see Jesus in our life, when he's walking with us at our toughest hour. And that's when they see Jesus. In fact, that's when these guys saw the Lord. They were closer to the Lord while they were in that fire having him physically there, they would rather be in the fire and have Jesus closer to them than to be outside the fire where it's comfortable. It's definitely worth the danger and the trial to know how near the Lord can be to us. When you get a chance, thumb through the book of 2 Corinthians. You know the one spot where the font turns red in 2 Corinthians? It's when Paul's talking about his suffering. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. These men were better off by having gone through the fire. You know, we want a testimony, but we don't want the test. We just want the money. Show me the money. Hebrews 12 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When I counsel with people, I have the privilege of walking with them through their suffering. And I ask them many times, you know, what have you learned through this difficult time? What are some of the things that God has shown you through this really difficult time in your life? And, you know, those things are gems that they learn. I heard one commentator say once, I don't know if I've ever learned anything except by pain. Benjamin Franklin said, those things that hurt instruct. Affliction can be a treasure, absolute functional. It triggers life's greatest insights and accomplishment. It makes us more usable for God. These guys were refined. They were ready to go. I mean, you know, everybody wanted to know about their faith. What a great opportunity. Have you ever been to the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum? Well, there's a pictured plain bar of iron, and it's worth $5. And then it shows it in its next stage, a pair of horseshoes that's worth $50. And then it shows it made into needles, and it's worth $5,000. And then the final version is where it's made into balance springs for fine Swiss watches worth $500,000. The raw material is not as important as how it's developed. And he wants our suffering to count. He's got a purpose for it. And so my question for you tonight is, do you want it to count? If so, commit it to the Lord. Yield it to the Lord. Lean back on him. You know, it doesn't just because you're suffering doesn't automatically mean that, you know, you're going to be better. In fact, Oswald Chambers says it is nonsense to say that suffering makes saints. It makes some people devils. I like what Oswald Chambers said again. He said, we all know people have been made much meaner and more irritable and more intolerable to live with by suffering. It's not right to say that all suffering perfects. It only perfects one type of person, the person who accepts the call in Christ Jesus. So our job is to commit what we're going through to God and make it count and make it for a reason. Accept suffering graciously, Thomas A. Kempis said. When you've reached such a point, all misery will seem sweet and you will relish it for Christ's sake and think that you've discovered paradise on earth. As long as you object to suffering, you will be ill at ease. Accept it and you will find peace. I have another question for you tonight. How valuable is your faith? Because it seems like in the scriptures, the Lord's willing to let us go through things in order to get us more faith. And it seems like whatever we quote-unquote lost is not as valuable as what we gain. In other words, the end justifies the means because the goal is faith. Are we lined up with that idea? Do we see it that way, or do we focus on it? If we focus on what we're going to lose and what we're suffering, we're going to get resentful about the trial and ultimately resent God for it. But if we see it as the goal is that I'm going to get more faith from this, then we're going to have a more proper view about what we're actually going through. We're going to see it as a test, and we're going to know that we're being tested. I see people in here who've been through the police academy. Well, if you're successful there in the police academy, you knew one thing. You were being tested. So I see people in here who've been through boot camp as well. You know that you're being tested, and so you want to pass that test, and so you're ready for it. This life is one giant test to help us to get into heaven, to grow our faith. And so I love what 1 Peter says. He says, these trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You know, when we are under stress and pain, there's two choices. We can, like Peter early on in his Christian life, when he made that mistake of warming himself by the enemy's fire, or we can take God's fire of purity and affliction and choose to let ourselves to go through that, to feel that pain, to make that commitment. You know, two choices. Instead of firing up the computer and warming ourselves with the enemy's fire, we need to fire up a cell phone and phone a friend. You know, call a Christian brother or sister and pray. And someone who's committed to go through this fire with you to help get you through. You know, what's interesting is that these guys went through this together. They were in this together and they relied on each other. And that's God's method of getting us through, is that we rely on the body of Christ. Commit what we're going through with the Lord. Reach out to God. Go through the trial together with others. Let God's love take you through it, and let this sharing be valuable. And you know what? The suffering is so, if it's committed to the Lord, it's so valuable. You know, basketball in my hand, it's worth, what, 25, 35 bucks? A basketball in Kobe's hand, worth millions. Commit that suffering in God's hands, and he knows what to do with it when we accept it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have your hand on our lives, that you will not put us through more than we can handle. And we stand on every promise we read tonight. This is our charter. This is our calling. This is our agenda. This is our faith. And it's based upon what you said. And we hold you to your word tonight. We thank you for the precious promises that sustain us. Lord, in our hearts tonight, we choose not to break the first commandment of idolatry. We choose to follow you no matter what. And we thank you for your commitment to us. And now we thank you for the love of the body of Christ, how we could join together at the Lord's table. And we thank you for the demonstration of your love for us, your commitment to us, and your actual death on our behalf so that we could live, so that whatever pain we go through here is very short, very momentary compared to an eternity apart from you. And so we rejoice tonight. We thank you so much for making yourself real through your word, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. The band's going to worship. The ushers will now come and serve the bread and the cup. And just worship as you receive the bread and the cup, and then we'll partake together. Thank you. Apostle Paul writes, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat and drink, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes." You know, we talked about the suffering in our lives and the suffering that we're yet to face still. And we talked about how we need to make that count, right? Well, how do we make the suffering of the body of Christ? How do we make Jesus' suffering count? By accepting it, by making it our own, by taking it inside of us, and thereby placing the value of what he did for us on ourselves, and so that we don't have to suffer for eternity. He pays for our sins, and it's a wonderful exchange. You know, Jesus told a parable to his disciples, and he said, you know, there was a certain master who master whose servant owed him $2 billion, and he called him in, and the guy's like, "Hey, just give me time, I'll pay it up, you know, be merciful." And so he forgave him of that $2 billion. And then that servant who was forgiven of the $2 billion went out, and he found a fellow servant that owed him $5,000. He said, "Where's my money?" He said, "Just give me time, I'll be good for it, you know, just be merciful." And he threw that man in prison, and he didn't forgive him, the fellow servant. And the master found out about it. He calls him in and says, "Didn't I forgive you like $2 billion? What is this I hear about you holding $5,000 against your fellow servant? Now you're going to be thrown in prison." We get thrown into a prison when we don't forgive. So if there's something that maybe that's in your heart between you and someone else that needs to be confessed to the Lord, just under your breath, just take a moment and pray and get anything off your chest. Maybe there's a sin that needs to be confessed. Maybe it's a person that you have to forgive, or maybe it's a fear. Maybe you're facing a situation right now in your life where you feel powerless, and you need God's help to come through, just like Rakshak and Benny. You know, you need that kind of power, and so this is a victory. This is a victory right here. These crackers and the juice, this is symbolic evidence that Jesus passed the test. He went through the fire. He passed the test. And he gives that victory to us. And so in faith, let's take a moment and pray and just make sure that everything is clean between you and the Lord. And then when you do, go ahead and partake. Father, we thank you for gaining the victory and then offering it to us simply just by faith. And we accept the victory that you've given us tonight in the assurance that we're walking out of here tonight knowing that you are in complete control. We are not, but you are. And so we put our faith and trust in you tonight, and we are excited to see what you're going to do and the faith that we're going to get in return by passing the test. Help us to be faithful, Lord, and let you take care of the rest. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.